Invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can borrow one from the back. If you don't own a Bible, would encourage you to grab one, take one as our gift to you. We'd love for you to take that. We've been walking through Luke, and my expectation is with Teen Challenge coming next week, the final week that I'm here before sabbatical, May 13th, will likely move in a different direction. So this is likely our last exploration of Luke until sometime in October when I'm back. So, but I think it's a good place for us to wind up. This week, what page? I don't have the same copy. Does someone have that? Someone will help you. Chrisleen's coming. This past Monday, Alec Manassian went on a rampage in Toronto, driving a rental van onto a crowded sidewalk on Yonge Street in downtown Toronto. He mowed down 24 pedestrians, killing 10 of them. A mere 7 minutes passed between the first emergency call and the moment that he was arrested by Constable Ken Lamb. I don't know about you, how you encountered that, but the very first image in the news that I saw was of Constable Lamb with his pistol standing probably 20 feet from the suspect who was standing there aiming something back at him. As it turns out, Alec did not have a gun, and Constable Lamb holstered his gun and got out a baton. I read a fascinating article in the National Post, Why Canadian Police Are So Good at Not Shooting People, that explained the actions of Constable Lamb and explained some of the training and protocol that go into that job here in Canada. Training that helped him, that helps police officers safely minimize unnecessary casualties while fulfilling what is clearly a dangerous job. It was quite the image to see this cop standing in the middle of the street with a gun with someone aiming something back at him. Dangerous calling, for sure. This morning, as we return to our study of Luke's gospel, we come to a passage that contains a number of very difficult words, hard sayings of Jesus, words that highlight for us, that leave us inevitably with the understanding that what we are called to in following Jesus, that the call to discipleship is also a dangerous calling, that there are dangers we face, and here Jesus highlights them for us. He warns us of them, that discipleship is a dangerous calling. By way of reminder, the passage immediately before this one that we looked at a number of weeks ago before we celebrated over the last two Sundays, baptisms and new memberships. Immediately before this, Jesus speaks these words to his disciples. He'd been having dinner at a Pharisee's house. Remember, a Pharisee invited Jesus for dinner. Jesus accepted. He went to the Pharisee's house. He reclined at the table and he failed to wash his hands. And if you were here, you'll recall that the Pharisee was astonished. He was, like, it blew his mind. He was completely shocked and surprised that Jesus failed to do this. Now, this had nothing to do with hygiene. This was a ceremonial washing, not one required of God's people from the Old Testament. This was a man-made ceremonial washing that the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, had instituted ceremonially to cleanse yourself in case somehow by being out in the world, maybe coming in touch with other people, particularly sinful Gentiles, that you would wash that off so that you would be ritually clean. Well, Jesus didn't comply with that washing. He didn't wash his hands. And so the Pharisees, like, what? Completely astonished. And that's when Jesus began to go off on him and others like him. He said this, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you foolish people. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" And Jesus proceeds to share six woes. These are statements of regret. His heart breaks because of the reality. He's, "Woe to you Pharisees," three times. Three woes upon the Pharisees, three woes upon the experts of the law. Well, as you might imagine, the dinner party ended with the Pharisees and teachers of the law being a little bit cheesed. In fact, the language used to describe their reaction to Jesus is language drawn from hunting. They lay in wait, wanting to catch him. They were angry at Jesus and they wanted to catch him. I want you also to recall a bit bigger perspective here, that the Jesus right now, Luke's gospel at this point, is he is recounting Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Jesus has already set his eyes on Jerusalem. He is going to that place where he knows he has been sent to lay down his life for sinners. He knows that death awaits him, and he is on his way. And as he journeys towards his appointed death, here he teaches his disciples. He is seeking to prepare them for what is to come, not only his death, but the opposition, the persecution, and ultimately death that most of them will likewise face as his disciples. So if you have your Bibles, let's read Luke 12, 1 to 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." I want to spend some time with you walking through this text, and really we're going to move in two directions. First, I want to draw your attention to highlight and unpack the three dangers, the three warnings that Jesus gives to his disciples in this text. And then secondly, having done that, I want us to think about, reflect on the good news that we must cling to, the good news that is even found in the midst of these pronouncements of danger and warning. Before we turn to that, a few things need to be said. The life of faith, the life of following Jesus, the life of discipleship is not a safe life. It is not an easy life. To be sure, it is ultimately good. It is supremely worthwhile, but it is not easy nor safe. Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes this in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." As we come to this text, we need to realize that the theme that lies beneath the text as a whole is that of opposition, of persecution, of suffering. Jesus is telling his disciples, preparing them for what lies ahead of them when he loses his life and what will be ahead of them. And it's not easy. It's not particularly safe. There are dangers that they face. There are dangers that we face should we choose to follow Jesus. And here on the road, Jesus is preparing them. And though there is a massive crowd growing around Jesus, verse 1 says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples." So here's the scene. There are many people there, but Jesus' primary concern, his teaching, is focused on his disciples. Others have the opportunity, the privilege of listening in. And they too can choose to become his followers, but he is speaking to his followers. He's seeking to form them as disciples, prepare them for what lies ahead. Let's turn to danger number one, living hypocritically. Look with me at what Jesus says to them. He says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Let's unpack two critical terms in this sentence. First is the word yeast, or actually the original, it's leaven. I think we use yeast today. They function similarly. I'm not a baker. A yeast is an ingredient you put in dough so that it will rise. Leaven would be a little piece of dough that you take from last week's loaf before you bake it, and you save it, and then you put it into the next batch of dough. But both of them work their way through the entire dough and cause it to rise, right? Bakers, that's what yeast or leaven would do. It penetrates into the rest of the loaf. It permeates it. It affects it. Now, in baking, yeast or leaven are a good thing, right? You get a nice, fluffy loaf of bread. Homemade bread's amazing, right? So it's a good thing in that context. But here, Jesus is using that term, that idea, metaphorically to speak of something that is not good. He's warning them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He goes on and explains what it is. He doesn't leave us guessing. Be on guard, this yeast, this thing that can penetrate your life, that can permeate, that can affect you in the same way that leaven affects a dough, the same way that yeast affects dough. Be on guard against this. What is it? It's the yeast is hypocrisy, he says. Well, what does that term mean? Hypocrisy comes from the world of drama, the world of acting. It speaks of playing a part, of pretending, of wearing a mask. Remember Jesus' conversation I highlighted from a couple weeks ago with the Pharisee? He was a guest in his home. I quoted part of that text. Now then, Jesus says to them, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Jesus is saying, you know, what's going on in the outside is inconsistent with what's going on in the inside. You haven't paid attention to the inside. This is issue. They'd focused on the outside. They were failing to pay attention to their hearts. And Jesus, in that context, is teaching. He's explaining to him that the importance of the inward over the outward, that compulsive outward rule-keeping with the absence of the right attitude internally is to miss the point. It's to miss what God is most concerned about. Leon Morris writes this, no amount of pouring water can make up for a wrong state of the inward life. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, all you pay attention to is the outside, and the inside's full of wickedness and greed. It's not that the externals don't matter, it's that the externals are shaped by the internals. If you get the heart right, the externals will follow. And I use the illustration of teaching a basketball. You get the form right, the ball will eventually start going in consistently. See, the problem for the Pharisees is they have fundamentally missed what God is after. God wants their heart. God wants their heart. God wants to shape them from the inside out. But they have focused on the externals. Thus, their lives give the impression of piety. They give the impression of obedience. They give the impression of godliness. But as Jesus noted, it's not rooted in reality. They've neglected justice and love of God. Remember, they're tithing on the little mint plant in their kitchen window, making sure that they carve out 10% to tithe. But they don't love God, and they've neglected justice. They've not let God change their hearts. Externally, things might look pretty good, but at their core, they remain ungodly and unchanged. Now, what is important for us to note is that Jesus is not simply castigating the Pharisees. He's warning his own disciples. He's saying to them, hey, there's a danger for you here. The same thing that has happened to them can happen to you. You can get so fixated on the externals that you miss the heart. This yeast, this leaven, is something that can infiltrate, penetrate, and permeate our lives, lives of a disciple. There's a danger that we focus our attention on giving the impression of piety, but that in fact our hearts are left unchanged, that we live a double life. Jesus goes on here and says in verse 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. When Christine and I were young parents of our first child, we lived in a basement suite that had only one bedroom. Calvin got the room. We lived in the living room. And remember one particular evening we had guests over, and to be a little bit human here, earthy. We had guests over, and over the course of our visit, I began to feel uncomfortable, began to feel gas. And there came a moment where Calvin needed a diaper change, and I readily volunteered. I grabbed him, I thought, I'll take care of that. take care of some other things, experience a little bit of relief. So I took him into his bedroom. I closed the door behind me, put him on the change table, began changing his diaper, and experienced some relief. And then remembered that the baby monitor was on. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. Probably two helpful ways to think about that. One is that in times of opposition and persecution, under pressure, which is Jesus is preparing his disciples for, in those times, that pressure will reveal what's true about you. Joel Green puts it this way: the depths of one's love and the source or sources of one's security become evident in times of opposition. What's hidden will become visible. But of course, there's another sense, probably the one that first comes to our minds, and I think it's true here as well, that in the time of judgment, at the end of history, all will be made public, or certainly at least all is already known to God. What one thinks is hidden, what one thinks no one sees, what one thinks no one hears will be revealed. Jesus says that nothing is hidden before God, that we can live with this sense of duplicity, if you will, but God knows. Nothing is concealed. All will be known. There's a second danger that Jesus warns us of, and that is the fear of man, the fear of people, the fear of others. Look at what Jesus begins saying in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. As I've noted, the theme of persecution, opposition, suffering pervades this whole text. Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is to come. And not only is he heading to Jerusalem where he will die, but he knows that they will, most of them, without the exception of Judas who betrays him and John who will die in exile in Patmos, every one of the disciples will lose their lives as his followers. They will suffer. They will be killed. And he is preparing them. And he's preparing them for lives of discipleship. And here he points to the fact that there will be people who will do them harm. There will be those who kill them. In fact, in John 16, Jesus says this: the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. That's pretty daunting. That's pretty frightening, isn't it? I mean, we've failed to grasp it, I think, as those who live safely in Canada, which is still, despite the challenges we face, we have a remarkable amount of freedom. Earlier this week, I was reading a report on what's happening in China. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world, in fact, we shared about what's going on in the life of our own brother here and his family. But the church in China, after a long season of increasing religious freedom, is, over the last 18 months, seeing that reversed. The supply of Bibles, the free supply of Bibles, has been severely reduced. Rigorous surveillance has made gatherings in groups of larger than four or five extremely dangerous. Fines of $30,000 are being levied on Christians who gather for prayer meetings and Bible studies. Hundreds of church pastors have vanished and have been assumed to be killed. This is today. This is in China. These are our brothers and sisters. According to the president, they are cracking down on illegal religion. Put yourself in the shoes of a believer in China. Put yourselves in the shoes of a pastor in China under these conditions. And Jesus speaks these words: I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. And then Jesus goes on. He doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says this: but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear God. Fear God because he has authority that extends beyond this life, that extends beyond death. Now, let's be honest, talk of the fear of God is not a terribly popular topic today. One of the reasons that I appreciate the discipline of preaching through a biblical book is that I am forced to wrestle with texts that, quite honestly, I'd rather just miss. Talk of the fear of God is not popular. But Jesus speaks these words. He says, don't fear those who can only kill you. Fear God who has the authority to throw you into hell. Leon Morris, a biblical scholar, writes this, the fear of God is rather out of fashion these days. We much prefer to stress the love of God. But while there is a sense in which perfect love casts out fear, there is another in which fear is quite compatible with love. This kind of fear is continually regarded in the Bible as a necessary ingredient in right living. It is an attitude compounded of a recognition of the greatness and the righteousness of God on the one hand, and our readiness to sin on the other. The fear of God, the fear of the Lord, to live in the fear of the Lord means to live in light of what's true. In light of what's true about God, and in light of what's true about us. And God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. God is a God who cannot compromise with sin. A God who is just. And so sin must be punished. And the truth about us is that we are rebellious, weak, sinful people. And so we are called to live in light of those truths, to fear God. Because God's authority goes beyond this life. In light of that sobering fact, we are warned by Jesus that we should fix our eyes not upon other people who can merely kill us, but to fix our gaze upon God. Gives us a big picture. People can only kill you, nothing more. There's a third and final danger that Jesus provides a warning for, and it concerns disowning him before others. And blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which we are told in this text is unforgivable. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. Yikes. That's sobering, isn't it? Those are hard words. Feels heavy. Doesn't it feel like a bit of a weight, like pressure? How are we to read this? How do we understand that these are words of Jesus? Let me think with you for a moment about two other stories, two other narratives in the biblical text. The first that comes to my mind is the story of Peter. Peter is one of the 12. He's sitting here right now hearing these words from Jesus. Not too far into the future, Jesus is going to celebrate the Last Supper with his disciples, knowing that he is about to go to the cross. And he is going to say to Peter, Peter, tonight, three times before the rooster crows, three times you're going to say you don't even know me. You're going to deny me. You're going to disown me. Three times, Peter. And Peter, of course, he says, no, I'll follow you. Even if I die, I'm with you, Jesus. But we know the story. Jesus is arrested. Peter gathers in the courtyard. And people come to him, and he's scared. And they say, you're with him. And he's scared, and in his fear, and in his weakness, he says, no, I didn't know him. I don't even know him. Three times, he denies knowing Jesus. And then there's a story of a man named Paul. His Hebrew name is Saul. He was a leader in the persecution of those who belonged to the way, those who believed in Jesus. When Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, was killed, Saul stood there as the coat check guy, as people chucked rocks at Stephen to kill him. Saul hunted people down. He arrested them. He threw them in prison. He participated in their deaths. Until one day, as he traveled to Damascus to carry on his work, the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. And said, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul encounters Jesus, the one whom he's been denying, the one who he has rejected as the Messiah, the one whom he has said, there's no way this is God. There's no way this is the work of God. So how are we to read and understand this warning of Jesus? Was Paul ultimately rejected by Jesus, by God, on account of his rejection of Jesus? Was Peter rejected by Jesus because of his three denials, denying three times that he even knew him? How are we to read this? How are we to understand it? Well, I think the clue we come to is found in verse 10, where we read, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Daryl Bach writes this, "Speaking a word against the Son of Man refers to a specific act of rejection, while rejecting the testimony of the Spirit refers to a permanent rejection of that message of salvation." Let me unpack that. Every one of us has done what Peter or Paul have done. In word or in deed, there have been moments where we have denied Jesus. Things we've said, maybe, things we've done. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I think, is the clue for us. Because the Holy Spirit's ministry is to bear witness to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, as the one through whom we find salvation. The Holy Spirit, J.I. Packer, theologian, describes the role, the function, the work of the Holy Spirit as a floodlight, that the Holy Spirit draws attention not to his own work, but to the work of Jesus, shines a light on Jesus, bearing witness to Jesus. And so a word spoken against the Son will be forgiven. A blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not. Here's what's going on. See, I remember growing up reading about this unpardonable sin, and it freaked me out. But just a word of relief, peace. If you're worried about it, you haven't committed it. Because here's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. It is a persistence in rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit, who points to Jesus as the one through whom we're redeemed. And if you persist in rejecting the one that the Spirit bears witness to, you will not be forgiven, because there is no forgiveness apart from Jesus. Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. Jesus loved him and welcomed him back. He encountered the women and said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter that I'll meet them in Galilee." Jesus used Paul, this man who persecuted believers, persecuted his followers to death. Jesus called him and called him into a role of proclaiming the gospel. Their failure, their rejection, their denial of Jesus was not ultimate because they did not persist in it, which is blasphemy against the Spirit, persisting in your rejection of the one to whom the Spirit bears witness. Thus, this third warning, this third danger concerns our attitude ultimately, our attitude to Jesus, our allegiance. Do we reject him? Or do we choose to identify ourselves with him? Do we stand before others? Do we stand publicly and declare, "I'm with him. I'm with him. I belong to Jesus"? To be sure, this text contains some hard words. Don't live hypocritically, merely giving the impression of piety. Don't fear other people because all they can do is kill you. Don't disown Jesus, assert your allegiance to him. And that can feel pretty heavy. It can feel like pressure. It can feel daunting. We read these words and we feel the weight of them. But I want to say to you, the text says these things. Jesus says these things, to be sure. This is not all that we encounter here. We need to look a little bit closer. There is good news to be found. Three nuggets of good news that we need to proclaim in light of these words of warning, these words of dangers. Good news, nugget number one, God redeems sinners. God redeems sinners through Jesus. We are here warned not to live hypocritically. That is, God knows all. Nothing is hidden. You can't live a duplicative life and somehow pull the wool over God's eyes. All will be revealed. All will be hidden. But here's the truth, the gospel truth. We hear that and we think that's bad news. We might initially just flinch. Nothing's hidden. All's revealed. I mean, imagine if we just watched videos of all my worst moments, all your worst moments. What happens in your heart in that moment? Nothing's hidden. We flinch. Reflectively, we want to run. We want to hide. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They sinned and they hid. They hid from God, and we tend to hide as well, but we don't have to. We don't have to. Because God knows all. Because nothing is hidden from God's sight. He sees it all. Right now, He knows everything. He knows the worst there is about you and about me. He knows it. And He does not reject us because of it. He loves us. He loves us so much, which is precisely why Jesus came to die. For God so loved the world, God so loved humanity in rebellion against Him, that He sent His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came precisely for this reason, to die for broken, sinful men and women, young and old, to redeem us from the penalty of sin. Scripture says, while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. While we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Colossians 2, Paul says, He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. This is precisely why we don't have to live hypocritically. Because God knows all. As God knows all, and God loves us, God extends His grace to us lavishly. And so we can come to God with confidence. Not confidence in our own performance, not confident that those deep, dark things are unknown, but knowing that He knows it all and He loves us. I love the testimony of the woman in John, of the Samaritan woman who encounters Jesus at the well. She'd been going through men. She'd been looking for satisfaction and fulfillment and purpose in life in men, and she'd just been going through man after man after man. And she runs back to town and says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. That's a remarkable testimony. Not hiding it. I mean, the people knew what she had done. That's why she was at the well at noon by herself. We don't need to hide. It's God redeems sinners. Good news nugget number two, God treasures you and He watches over you. Look with me again at our text. Verse 5 says, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Look what He goes on and says. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Yes, He says God has a greater authority than anyone around, that God's authority extends beyond life and death. And then He goes on and says, and you are valuable. You are treasured in God's sight, that God knows you, that He treasures you, that He watches over you. That is amazing. And therefore, we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear others who really have very limited power over our lives. The worst they can do is kill us. I know you say that and go, well, that's daunting. But think about it. That's the worst they can do. Because God treasures us. God values you. God knows you and he watches over you. You are precious to him. Now, that doesn't mean that we're guaranteed a safe, easy life, right? I mean, we could, brothers and sisters of ours around the world, have gone to and are going to their death. But they're going to their death secure in the fact that they are held by one who loves them and one who is not absent from them when they go through the worst this world can throw at them. Good news nugget number 3, God is present with you to empower you. Look with me at verse 11. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Again, no promise of an easy life, a safe life, free from pain or persecution, but rather this, we are promised that God, through his Spirit, who indwells us as those who put our faith in Jesus, he indwells us as our children, will teach us what to say, will empower us in the face of whatever we will encounter. Our vision statement includes the line, empowered by the Spirit. The Christian life is grounded in the gospel that it is anchored to, it is founded upon the good news of what Jesus has done, that he has come to redeem sinful women and men, young and old. And empowered by the Spirit. The Christian life is not a life that you and I can live by our own efforts, by our own power, by our own ability. It is a Spirit-empowered life. And Jesus says, do not worry what you will say. Do not worry about how to defend yourself. The Spirit, my Spirit, the very presence and power of God indwelling you will teach you, will show you. Do not worry how you'll defend yourselves or what you will say. I am with you. By way of summary, God in Christ saves, redeems sinners. So we can be real. We can be authentic. God treasures you, values you, and watches over you because you are precious in his sight. God indwells you. He is present with you to empower you no matter what you face. Incredible words. Incredible good news. If you're here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus, you've never repented, you've never agreed with God that, yes, I am a sinner, that I have gone my own way, I've rejected you, I've lived as my own God. If you've never done that, I urge you this morning to pray a prayer that I pray almost daily. Jesus, you are my only hope. Jesus is our only hope, but he's the only hope we need. Jesus loves you. You were made to know him. You were made to know his love. You were made to know and receive his grace, to receive his forgiveness, to know his care and his presence and his power, to know the confidence and the peace that can be found only in him. And so if you are here and you've never surrendered to Jesus, you've never said, Jesus, you are my only hope, I urge you even this morning to do that. In the quietness of your own heart, just cry out to Jesus. Your life can be changed radically in a moment. It will be a lifetime of following. There will be lots more to learn. And I promise you it will not all be easy, a life of ease and safety, but it will be good and it will be worthwhile because there is nothing greater. This is what you were made for, to know God Almighty. So I urge you to surrender to him. For those of you who, like me, have put your faith in Jesus, you've been following Jesus, whether for a long time or short, I think we do well to hear these sobering words of danger, these words that Jesus shares with his disciples to prepare them, to prepare us for all that we might encounter as those who follow him. But we do not need to hear these words and bear this pressure. We need to hear these words and let them lead us back to the good news. The good news found here, the good news that God redeems sinful men and women, that God is present with us, that God is greater than anything, that we need to live in fear of the Lord, that is, we need to live in light of the truth about God and us. And other things can fade away. To be sure, the Christian life is not safe. It's not easy. As disciples of Jesus, we will face dangers, and we ought to take these warnings to heart. But the way forward, hear this, the way forward is not to dig in deeper, buckling down, trying harder, doing more. The way forward is to run to Jesus, to run to the cross, to run to and be reminded of the good news that Jesus saves sinners, that He loves you, that He values you, that you are precious to Him, and that He, by His Spirit, indwells you, equipping you for whatever you will face. And for each one of us who are in Christ, equipped with that knowledge, equipped with these truths, we can boldly, confidently, even joyfully walk into an unknown future. We can boldly, confidently, joyfully face opposition, face persecution, face even death, knowing that God's got us and that there is nothing greater. So I encourage you this morning, in light of the truth of the gospel, in light of the God who has redeemed you, in the light of the truth of the God who loves you, who is present with you, who is watching over you, who indwells you and will equip you for whatever you face, in light of all of that, step into the light. Step into the light, confident in His love, confident that His presence and power are at work in you, present in you through His Spirit. May God's Word encourage us and build us up and fill us with confidence and hope. Amen.